My name is David Esau. I'm one of the pastors at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship in Coquitlam, British Columbia. Although the current COVID rules limit our ability to gather together as a congregation in our building, we continue to meet together on a weekly basis online. So I want to thank you today for joining us. Today we're going to be continuing in our series on Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Martin Hanford may not be a household name, but his Where's Waldo books certainly are. This guy Waldo is supposed to be on every page of every book, but he's often hard to find. You will have to be willing to search for him with great patience and endurance. In fact, developing the ability to track him down is the main point. If it were too easy to find Waldo, like it is in this coronavirus version, or in this social distancing edition, people might have a good laugh for a moment, but nobody's going to buy the book. Martin Hanford says he likes to hide Waldo so children can learn to be aware of what's going on around them. He says, "I'd like them to see wonder in places it might not have occurred to them." So sometimes it takes a while to find Waldo. It demands patience. Some people, of course, are better at it than others. Some give up way sooner than others. When I used to do these books of Where's Waldo with my kids, we'd have given up many times if we didn't have the assurance of the author that Waldo was indeed on every page. Often, the harder it was to find him, the greater our joy of discovery. Sometimes God is hidden from our sight by the various circumstances of our lives, and we wonder, is he really present on this page of our lives? South African bishop Desmond Tutu used to say that during the darkest days of apartheid, he would tell the people, "We've already won!" And he would invite his opponents to drop their violent words and ways and to come join the winning side. And yet, Tutu admitted, there were times when you had to whistle in the dark to keep your morale up, and you wanted to whisper in God's ear, "God, we know you're in charge, but couldn't you make it a little more obvious?" Well, when the Apostle Paul found himself arrested for openly telling others about Jesus, and then when he was thrown into prison with possible death hanging over him, I can imagine him whispering in God's ear too, "God, we know you're in charge, but can't you make it a little more obvious?" In the New Testament letter of Philippians, we are told in chapter 2 that Paul's friends in Philippi, hearing of his plight, decided to do what they could to help support him. And so they sent a member of their congregation, Epaphroditus, to deliver a gift for Paul and to look after him while he awaited trial. Because you see, in those days, when you were in prison, they didn't provide you with meals. If you didn't have help from somebody on the outside, you were pretty much sure to starve on the inside. So it was very important to send him help. So you can imagine the Philippians' eagerness for an update. I mean, did Paul receive the gift that we sent? And how's he doing in the midst of the current crisis? Well, when Epaphroditus arrived back home with a letter from Paul, this is what it said. Well, open up to Philippians chapter 1. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. As I said earlier, the Philippians were deeply concerned about how Paul was doing in prison, and he wanted to put their minds at ease. So he begins this section by telling them about the unexpected ways that God has been showing up on this page of his life in prison. In the first section, verses 12 to 18, he will describe the blessings in disguise that he wants them to know about. And in the second section, verses 19 to 26, Paul considers the possible outcomes of his trial. You know, will he be put to death or will he be released? And those two options seem completely opposite, right? I know that if I was in Paul's position, I would be praying for God to get me out of there. But Paul wasn't doing that. In fact, he's given each of those possible outcomes a lot of thought. And the weight that he gives to each one is surprising, as we'll see. So on one level, what Paul is doing is providing an update on how he's doing. And in a deeper level, he's unveiling how God is at work in unexpected ways in this present adversity. We begin then with Paul's surprising report. Paul begins his report with a surprising statement. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The Greek words used in that phrase present a picture of a forward progress in spite of obstructions and dangers that block the path of the traveler. You know, think you're out on a hike and suddenly you come across a part of the path where this giant tree has fallen right in front of you, or maybe a bridge has washed out, obstacles blocking your way. And forward progress at that point would be surprising, unexpected. After all, look at the big obstacle of imprisonment in the path of Paul's plans to be able to tell other people about Jesus all around the world. Or think about a musician in this present pandemic. You know, the plan was to play in a band or an orchestra, and then the current pandemic hits. Well, bad news, no more concerts. Or you're a graduate and you thought this was going to be the greatest celebration of your life, and suddenly, nope, not going to happen, at least not the way that I expected. Well, to the team of believers in Philippi, things looked very bad. I mean, in the first place, their leader was out of commission, and he might not return. And then there's like major intimidation factors, right? Because, well, look what happened to Paul. You open up your mouth and start talking about Jesus and the same thing could happen to you. And then, of course, there's internal opposition as well that he talks about in the form of, you might call them backstabbers or scabs who try to move in and steal Paul's position of leadership and influence while he's benched, and they think that they can capitalize on his hardship for their own advancement. But despite these obvious obstacles, Paul tells them he's filled with joy because the gospel is actually gaining ground. How could that be? Well, you know, the irony is that his being confined in chains for Christ is actually what has led to, you know, the gospel being freed up and expanding among a whole new group of people. You know, his prison guards at that point were the Caesar's special forces. The Greek word is praetorium. And they were used to having criminals, political revolutionaries, you know, in their prison to guard. But Paul, well, he didn't fit that crime, and he didn't fit any of the usual circumstances or categories that they were used to, which made him, you know, an item of curiosity, you know, a genuine novelty. Kind of like Martin Luther King Jr., when he was jailed in Birmingham for a peaceful protest, right? Like, what are you doing? Why are you willing to risk life and limb to do this? it must be awfully important to you. And so I can imagine, you know, conversations that Paul might be having. They would probably ask him, they've put you on death row for what? And Paul would say, well, I've been telling people about my Savior and Lord, Jesus. You see, they would have been expecting Savior and Lord. Caesar is Savior and Lord. Those were the words Caesar used. And they might be saying back to him, so you're telling me that it's worth going to prison for this Jesus? And Paul would be saying, absolutely. He gave his life for me. How could I not give my life for him? So I can imagine them having conversations like this. And I can imagine Paul's responses carrying even more weight when they could see for themselves the quality of Paul's character and the depth of his convictions and his great courage. In addition to having, you know, these great conversations about Jesus with so many of Caesar's special forces, a second unexpected outcome of Paul's captivity was great courage. Great courage that was sparked in the lives of his brothers and sisters in the faith. You see, rather than be intimidated into silence by what had happened to Paul, he says, well, they've been emboldened to follow my example and to proclaim the gospel, he says, without fear. It reminds me of a story I heard recently from our global mission leader, Randy Friesen. I was part of our Canadian Conference annual general meeting last weekend via Zoom, and part of that report, he gave us, told us a story that I want to show you here.
Hi, it's Randy Friesen reporting on behalf of Multiply. One of the things that we've been focusing on during the most recent COVID-19 crisis here has been listening to leaders around the world. And we see this as an opportunity to learn from them how to engage suffering and continue to live on mission with faith and hope and love. You see the various leaders that we've interviewed through the month of April. I want to show you a brief clip now from Nasser, who leads our work in the Middle East, North Africa, and the Gulf, focusing on Muslim background communities. And you'll enjoy just his insights as he shared his thoughts with North American leaders here a few weeks ago. Let's take a look at that clip together.
It's really hard to be a lukewarm Christian when in order to follow Christ, you had to accept that you might be killed, you had to accept that your family might reject you, your best friends never speak to you again, you lose your job, you lose your house. Now we have a greater opportunity than ever before to get the attention of our friends and neighbors and share Jesus with them. We need a radical dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's things that, you know, we take for granted here. It's just, you know, we can meet in groups of thousands and they can't even imagine that. To them, a church of 50 people is a mega church. I think the Lord is going to use this time to bring us back to basics and to teach us maybe some hard lessons the church in the East has known for a long time.
It's challenging, isn't it? Well, not everything that happened in the wake of Paul's imprisonment was positive. As he will say in verses 15 to 17, you know, while most of the brothers and sisters stepped up to carry on his evangelistic work, it is true, Paul also tells them, that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Who are these people that preached Christ out of rivalry and selfish ambition, you know, rather than camaraderie? First, it's clear that what they were saying about Christ is orthodox, even if their motives weren't. And secondly, they must be Christians, you know, and yet they could care less about what happened to Paul in prison. You know, you got to think, jealousy and rivalry, they'll do that, won't they? They harden our hearts towards other people that obviously we should be feeling for. And while their prejudice may have been racial, you know, there was a real strong divide between Jew and Gentile, it's more likely in this case that it wasn't so much racial as personal. They hoped their success on the field while Paul was benched, that would grate on him. That word stir up trouble, philipsis in Greek is friction. It's probably like they're going to rattle my chains or make it rub on me. You know, and sometimes we can have conflicts between Christians who are in a different denomination other than our own. Boy, I have to confess, growing up, you know, I thought there were a lot of denominations that weren't real Christians compared to ours. And then sometimes there's also conflict between Christians in the same denomination and then even within the same church. Yeah, been there, done that, need to confess that as well. You know, and Paul, when he became a follower of Jesus, his heart was so changed that he shifted from becoming a builder of walls between people to a builder of bridges between people. And here we see him, he does more than tolerate his rivals. He praises God for the positive aspects of their ministry. He looked beyond their negative attitudes toward him, and he looked towards the positive impact their ministry was having on others. You know, he says, Christ is being preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Well, Paul also has his options and surprising conclusions that we'll look at in the second part here. You see, Paul continues his rejoicing into verse 19, but this time he's rejoicing because of his supporting cast. He identifies, you know, your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You know, this reliance on both human and divine help, that is reflected so often in Paul's letters. I mean, we frequently find him asking his fellow believers to pray for him in multiple ways, and he often acknowledges his deep dependence upon the Spirit of Christ. And you know what? Shouldn't we too be asking other people to pray for us and also acknowledging our deep dependence upon the Spirit? And I love that this week I was having a phone call with someone and we were talking about a number of things. And before we were about to hang up, they said, could you please pray for me? And of course I did. But I thought, how often do I add that at the end of my conversations? And can you please pray for me? Paul did. As a result of this amazing support that Paul had, you know, the human and divine, Paul expresses great confidence that what has happened to me, he says, will turn out for my deliverance. And that whole phrase is exactly the words used by Job in the Old Testament, in Job 13, verse 16. And I think that's significant. It's significant because it shows that Paul was drawing upon the comfort and strength from the Scriptures, just like we should. And so Paul was able to say, I know, with a God-given confidence that was rooted in Scripture. This week I was also talking to a woman in our congregation about her husband's declining health. And she shared that they had just gotten news, you know, an evaluation, and he was going to need to be transferred into extended care for a significant period of time. You know, that is hard to handle. It's hard to admit to yourself that I can no longer care for my spouse at home. And it's even harder to have to tell them, I can't look after you anymore. You know, and as we were praying, I was reminded suddenly of Jesus' words on the cross and how he had had to go through this transfer of care for his mother. I was reminded of those words in John chapter 19. He says, woman, and this is from the cross, he says, woman, behold your son. And then to his beloved disciple, he said, here is your mother. And then John concludes, from that time on, that disciple took her into his home. You know, it helped us to know that Jesus went through that transition of care for his beloved one as well. So the prayers of the saints, the help of the Spirit, and the Holy Scriptures, those three things gave Paul great confidence that just as Job had been saved and publicly vindicated, so too God could be counted on to deliver him. And while the Greek word, you know, soteria, can mean salvation, that is ultimate salvation, It can also be translated deliverance, pointing to a more immediate deliverance, like NIV translates it. Of course, Paul's ultimate confidence in his ultimate salvation, I mean, that's very clear in this passage. But he also expresses confidence in his deliverance from the current situation, that he and the gospel, you know, will in no way, he says, be ashamed. I think what he means by that is he won't be publicly humiliated, you know, for telling others about his Savior and Lord. Remember those key words? Those were always used of Caesar. And he's saying, Jesus is my Savior and Lord. And now, why does he know he won't be humiliated, you know, in front of this trial, in front of this court case? Well, because it's become clear to him that God was at work in prison. And God had put Paul there to advance the gospel. So, like, why would he suddenly make a mess of things? And in verse 25, we skip ahead, we can see Paul expressing further confidence that he will be released from prison because he can see that God has worked for him not only on the inside where he's in prison, but also ongoing work on the outside as well. And for example, there is more discipleship and mentoring that needs to take place in the church, he says to the Philippians. And so Paul eagerly expects God to give him the courage that he needs when he has to stand up in court. I mean, I would have found that intimidating. And so he says, God, please give me the courage I need at that moment to speak up for you. And we see him doing this, right, in the speeches in the book of Acts. They become his opportunity, not so much to defend himself as to explain himself and to give a testimony to how it is that he came to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. Well, the Greek word that Paul uses to describe his eager expectation, as he calls it, it's a rare word. Many commentators wonder if Paul didn't make it up himself because it's a compound word. It's a compound word from the Greek word for head and then also to stretch. And so that picture of stretching out the head, I think of, you know, sprinters, and when they come to the finish line, they are stretching out for that finish line, right? And so think about that picture in your mind. Now, what is it that Paul is stretching out his neck and head for? Well, the great hope that Paul is so fixed on and strains toward is to have, he says, Christ exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For as he says in verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, don't let familiarity with that great phrase prevent you from seeing the irony in it. I mean, because when we talk about death, the most common euphemism that we probably use when we refer to death is loss. You know, if people are working on a patient and he dies, they say, we lost him. Or we're trying to console someone, we say, I am so sorry for your loss. But in Christ, death for Paul is no longer loss. What he does is he takes us into his train of thought. You see, he's been mulling these options over in his mind for a long time. The two possible outcomes. I kind of think of it like heads and tails. Heads, I'm delivered, you know, and I get to go on sharing the gospel. Tails, you know, I'm put to death for my faith. And so then he thinks about it. Heads. Well, that will be gain because if I'm released from prison, if the verdict goes in my favor, well, then the reputation of the gospel will be enhanced. You see, it won't be a capital offense to tell other people that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And so in that case, his apostolic work and the proclamation of Jesus by others, that will be able to go forward. The empire won't be trying to throw them in prison for saying that. And yet, on the other hand, tails, you know, being put to death as a martyr for Christ, well, Paul says, that's also gain, because when he departs from this life, he will be with the Lord Jesus, which he says, it's better by far. Reminded of the story of the great preacher D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody had been very ill, and actually his obituary got published in the paper, but he actually recovered from the illness. And so the next time he was back in church preaching, he said to his congregation, "One day you will read that D.L. Moody has died." And he said, "Don't you believe it for a minute. For at that moment," he said, "I will be more alive than I have ever been." I love that. I think it captures the sentiment that Paul is saying. You know, if I die, don't think of this as great loss. This is the greatest gain, because I will be with Christ, which is better by far. So if it came down to a simple choice, you know, if God appeared to Paul and he asked him, "Paul, would you like to be released from prison, or would you like to be released from your earthly duties?" And I call it released from earthly duties because that word "depart" is actually a military word for breaking camp, you know, packing up and moving on. So I love that phrase. Now, the better choice, Paul says, would be to depart, to break camp here and to be with Christ. But as Paul thought through these two choices, you know, he realized that there were more factors and more people involved here. I mean, what would be best for the advance of the gospel? And what would be best for the advance of the gospel and growth in the lives of the people that he had already come to faith? Well, further growth of the gospel and the faith, well, that would require more work. And so from a personal point of view, Paul says, well, he'd rather, if it was just a personally, he would rather depart and be with Christ. But from a pastoral point of view, he says in verse 24, "It is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." You see, Paul has come to see that God's plan for him in this season of life is really incredible. His present adversity wasn't the result of divine neglect. You know, God was asleep at the helm and then now I got put in prison. No, that's not it. And his current predicament isn't the result of some divine punishment. You know, you did something wrong in your life, Paul. No, not that. He says, no, this, what has happened to me, is part of God's brilliant plan that I'm seeing how it's coming together. You see, it's his brilliant strategy to actually advance the gospel, you know, in new places and to glorify Messiah Jesus through my life and witness even more. And so he can see, he will conclude, how others boasting in Christ will abound. It's multiplying on account of the adversity that he's going through on behalf of Christ. And he's like, wow, I just want you guys to know about it. There are some amazing blessings in disguise. Well, what about us? I have to admit, I don't see as clearly as I would like to where and how God is involved in this season of my life and in this season of our life. You know, exactly what is God growing in and through us? I see glimpses. I don't see the whole picture. But I do sense that he's moving the church as a whole, especially the church in the West, to adopt more of a listening and learning posture from the church in the East, who has been going through so much adversity for decades and decades, and they have so much to learn and to teach us. You know, I was one of the stories that I've heard in recent months, as well as story of the church in Sudan. A couple of decades ago, the government put a halt to all Christian gatherings. And so the church had to go underground. They had to meet in secret. And then they, of course, instead of meeting all together as a whole congregation, they had to meet just in little groups and clusters. Well, they weren't prepared for that, right? And so they had to make adjustments. And leaders began to spring up because the need was great. And they would meet in these little groups. And then, a decade or two later, when the government lifted that oppressive policy, the church was able to meet again. And what they found in that season was that the church had increased in size 10 times larger in this season of adversity. We need to not only know about stories, but to talk with leaders from countries like Sudan to say, what did you learn? What did God teach you in that season? And what can we learn about what God is probably teaching us in this season as well? Well, one thing I know for sure is that Jesus has promised to be present and active on every page of our lives, including this one collectively and including the page of whatever you're going through personally. So we would be wise to keep our eyes and ears open. You know, he's probably got some blessings in disguise in store for us if we just have the patience and determinations to keep looking and to keep asking him to show us where he's at work. And we would be wise to watch for signs of how he's working to advance the gospel around us, how he's wanting to deepen the gospel message in us, and how he is seeking to advance the gospel message through us in new ways, even in this time of physical distancing. You know, because frankly, wouldn't it be exactly like God to do that kind of thing? Not only in Paul's life and in the church in Sudan, but also in the church in the West, as we humbly seek God and ask him to help us to remember what matters most and to help us to see how he is at work on this page of our lives and what he is calling us to do for him. I want to send you off with some homework this week. It's been some homework that, as I've been reflecting on this passage and preparing this message, you know, one of the songs that's come to mind is, "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified." And I thought, I think Paul, each day, that was probably the opening prayer of his day. Probably said the prayer again at noon and again at the evening. "In my life, Lord, be glorified today." And so, I want to encourage you. Maybe you want to say that line. Maybe you want to sing that line. "In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today." That is our prayer. Lord, be glorified in our lives, in your church, today. Amen.